If you have your Bibles, please keep them open to Genesis 15 and verses 1 to 6. And let me just make one comment to ask your forgiveness. Some of you, obviously, from other congregations here tonight. I'm accustomed when that name, the covenant name of God, occurs in the Old Testament text. And you know that's the case when your translation reads Lord in all capital letters. That means that's referring to that covenant name where God's first name, you might say, in the Old Testament text. And I'm accustomed to use Yahweh for that. If that's unfamiliar to you, you just translate it back in your mind to the Lord, which is more customary. But so that I don't have to catch myself, let me just go on and use that as I probably will. He's about the 10th president, I think, of the United States, but he had some problems. See, John Tyler was vice president, obviously, before he became president. He was in his home in Williamsburg, and before he had gotten his first paycheck as vice president, he received the message that William Henry Harrison had died, and now he, John Tyler, was the president. Problem for him was that he realized he was never particularly wealthy. He did not have enough funds to pay for his transportation to Washington in order to be inaugurated. He had to borrow from his friends. You don't usually think of presidents being in personal financial difficulty. Or I think of my own time as a child, 6, 7, 8, 10, whatever. Sometimes we weren't wealthy by any means. But there was always some kind of food on the table, and I never worried about it. I was a typical child, I suppose, who turned on myself, and I never really gave it much thought. But now that I'm an adult and look back, I begin to think, you know, when we had a slice of homemade bread with coffee with milk in it poured over it for supper, it might have been because things were really scraping bottom at that time. But I never gave a thought that my parents might have anxieties or that they might have problems, etc. They're just parents and they do what parents do, and you don't think they have any particular troubles. And sometimes, if we don't think too much, I suppose, we can take faith that way. And we can think faith is either there or it's not, and so on. And maybe we don't give too much trouble about the fact that there are some of the Lord's people who have great difficulties in faith, who have a struggle with having assurance in faith. We may not give that a whole lot of thought if it doesn't happen to be our particular problem. Now, what we have tonight in Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, is a classic Reformation text or passage and so on. But I don't want to give a historical reflection based on this text. I don't want to give a theological lecture based on this text. I want to try to give a biblical exposition of the thrust of this passage, thankful that it is one of our premier Reformation texts. But you see, this text has good news for God's wobbly people, because the message of this text is that it is God's way to meet struggling faith with assurance. Now, I simply want to pick apart the text and walk our way through the witness of the passage. Notice, first of all, that you see in this passage the struggle over promise. Verses 1 to 3, the struggle over promise. And you notice there that the Lord begins with assurance to Abram in verse 1. He said, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." We don't know exactly perhaps why the Lord said, "Don't be afraid." It might be connected with what went before in chapter 14 when Abraham got his own militia from his clan and went after a fourfold confederation of kings led by Chedorlaomer and knocked them off and got Lot, his nephew, rescued him. When he'd been taken captive, and it may be that perhaps Abram was worried to some degree about vengeance or retribution from these kings, if they should seek it. I don't know. It could be that the Lord was saying to him, fear not, because he appeared to him in a vision. And it can be quite a shattering thing when the living God appears to you in a vision and speaks to you. It could be that. We don't know for sure. But in any case, what God meant as assurance to Abraham, or to Abram at this point, stung him into complaint and into a point of tension. And you notice that he brings this up with the Lord because he says, you say, don't be afraid, I'm your shield, your reward be very great. But notice what he says in verse 2. He says, Lord Yahweh, what will you give me? I keep going childless. And then the next phrase or clause is difficult because the text is difficult. It would go something like, and the son of Meshech gets my house. That is the Damascus fellow, Eliezer, as in someone born in his household, a slave or a servant, will be his heir because he doesn't have any seed. That's what he says in verse 3. Look, you have not given to me seed, and one born in my house is my heir. He's referring to the whole matter of the promise that Yahweh had given to him. And part of that promise was obviously that through Abram, all the families of the ground would be blessed. Through Abram's family, seed given to him, God would bring his salvation plan for all the peoples of the earth. And he would do it through Abraham's family. But Abram doesn't have a seed. We talked about this earlier this weekend. And he's struggling with it because he hasn't even seen the very first part or installment here of God's fulfillment of that promise. Please understand, I think Ian Duguid is right here. He says it's not, you see, that Abraham had a hang-up on loving babies, particularly. It's not that Abraham was consumed with having an Abraham Jr. that had a heart-melting smile or something like that. But he was concerned that he had seed because God had promised it to him, and that seed was going to be the means and the beginning of getting God's redemption plan and salvation plan on the charts to bring his plan to pass for all the peoples of the ground, the families of the ground, literally. Abraham wanted God's plan to get going. And Yahweh had promised that it would start with Abram having seed. And he says, I keep going childless. You have not given me seed. You haven't given me a descendant. So the Lord's assurance is given to Abram, and yet this almost stings Abraham into complaining and struggling over the Lord's promise. He's having a problem with it. Now, I just want you to notice that struggle then that Abram has over the timing of the fulfillment of God's promise. Nothing has come to pass yet. Now, I think there's a ray of encouragement in this for God's people. Notice for one thing here in the struggle over the promise that you see the freedom that faith has to complain to God. Now, you have to watch that. You notice that how Abraham complained here. You notice how reverent he was. There was no arrogance. There was no in-your-face attitude. You see how he addresses him, Lord Yahweh, Sovereign Yahweh. He knows he's the servant. He knows where he stands. He doesn't come with an arrogant attitude, but knowing him and addressing him and coming with a humble attitude, he nevertheless does complain and question what God is up to, in that he has not yet fulfilled any part of that promise. And yet, as Calvin says, when he's writing on Genesis 15, He says the Lord sometimes concedes to His children that they may freely express any objection that comes into their mind. Calvin says the Lord does not deal so strictly with His children as to forbid them to do that. Isn't it a marvelous thing that when you have struggles in your faith, you can bring them before Yahweh and you can tell them to Him straight? There's some comfort in that. And there's another room for encouragement here. I want you to see that the complaint itself is a sign of faith. The complaint itself is a sign of faith. Why do we say that? Well, notice that when Abram struggles over this promise of God, he's showing that the promises matter to him. Is he perhaps hanging on by the fingernails of faith, etc.? Maybe so. But he does that, and he complains because he wants the promises. And he wants God's promise to come to pass. They matter to him, and that's a good sign. Even if he seems wobbly, perhaps, about it. Sometimes you see positive things out of what we think are negative, don't you? Back in 1935, I understand, I wasn't alive then. But a fellow by the name of Paul Bryant, whom you may know as Bear Bryant, was playing football, not coaching, but playing football for the University of Alabama. I don't know if he was an end or what, but they had played Mississippi State, and he had broken a bone in his leg, had a broken leg from it. I think it was a fibula or something like that. But anyway, he cracked it and it was broken and it was in a cast and he was hobbling around all week on crutches and actually missed practice for, I think, the first time. Well, they were playing Tennessee the next week, and all week he had been out of practice and so on. And the coach then, about Thursday of that week, told Bryant that he wanted him to travel with the team, moral support, etc. And then the night before the game, probably Friday night, I suppose, but in the hotel where the team was staying, the team doctor took the cast off of Bryant's leg. Well, then the coach said that he wanted him to suit up, moral support for the team, etc., and so on. And then in the pregame rigmarole in the clubhouse of the locker room, one of the assistant coaches kind of stirred the juices and so on and told them that he knew, didn't know about certain ones of the team, but he said, "I know number 34 is going to be after him." Well, these fellows didn't realize what their numbers were particularly, because at that time they gave out uniform numbers differently every week. That's why you needed a program, see, to tell who was who. So Bryant didn't know who number 34 was until he looked down at his jersey and he saw a 3 and a 4. And then the coach said to him, "Bryant, can you play?" Well, he was so pumped. Could he play? So he went in on a broken leg. And he took a pass from the quarterback, I think on the first play from scrimmage, and went for a first down. And then the next play, a similar pass, he caught it, and just as two fellows were going to tackle him, he lateraled to a back, and he rushed for a touchdown. They beat Tennessee 25-0. He played on a broken leg. Now, I don't know what you think about it, and I don't know too much about broken legs, but that's stupid. But there's something positive out of that, doesn't it? It might be dumb, but it shows that football mattered to Paul Bryant. It seemed to matter more than anything. I suppose that's a positive. It seems negative, but you can see, that's the way it is here. You may think that you're having a real problem with unbelief, perhaps, but sometimes when you're struggling over God's Word, you realize that it is God's Word, and it does matter to you, and you do hold on to it, and that's pretty positive. I hope you can understand then that only faith would bring questions like Abram brought to Yahweh, and sometimes only faith raises certain questions.
You see, unbelief spits on promises. Only faith struggles with them. Unbelief dismisses promises, but faith debates them. And even that debate, even that struggle, even that questioning is a sign, likely, that faith is there. Now then, not only the struggle over promise, but secondly, notice the sacrament of assurance, verses 4 and 5. You notice that Yahweh's response now to Abram is that the word of Yahweh came to him once more, saying, "This one," that is this Eliezer, who's a servant, "will not be your heir or will not inherit you, but what comes out of your body, he will inherit you." That is, as was read in the translation, your own son, one who's born of you, is going to be your heir. Now that's a clarification, isn't it? It's not going to be someone who's a servant in your house. It's going to be someone who's a biological son of yours, Abram. That's going to be your heir. I'm sticking to that. That's a clarification. Then notice the confirmation in verse 5. "Then he brought him outside." Whether this was actual or whether this is in the vision that Abram has, I don't know. But he brought him outside and he said, "Look now at the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "Thus will your seed be." Or as if to say, "That's how many your seed will be." Now, what is going on there? Notice that as Yahweh seeks to assure Abram, this is not really a matter of logic. This is not specifically a rational type of move here. Look at the star. He's giving him a picture. What's he trying to do with Abram? He's trying to appeal to his imagination, you might say. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that Yahweh's promise is unreal and imaginary. I'm saying that he's trying to assure Abram by appealing, you might say, to the imagination of his faith. He's trying to depict, give him a sense of what his promise involves, and thereby to bring reassurance to him. It's a matter of graphics more than logic. He's trying to make a visible impression upon Abraham. He's speaking to him, you might say, in pictures. Pictures help a lot, don't they? Sometimes, you know, you can see a recipe printed somewhere. And I suppose if you're a connoisseur of food and all that sort of thing, and a good cook and also all of that, you kind of conjure up in your mind as you read over the black and white of the recipe what that must be like. And you might read through that and look note ingredients and so on and all of that, measurements, and say, "That sounds good." But doesn't it help a lot if you have a copy of Southern Living magazine and you open it up and you see a two-page spread there, and there's a recipe in black and white and, you know, hard copy, et cetera, et cetera, and you see it there. But then the rest of the whole thing in gorgeous living color, multicolored in all its gastronomical glory, is a casserole or a stew or a delectable dessert. And you say to yourself, "Ah, that's what it's like. That looks good." But it comes home to you with a vigor that just the printed element of the recipe doesn't have. Some of you, I suppose, you could imagine it would be the case. Fortunately, it's not. But suppose you went to a grocery store and you were looking for canned goods and you wanted canned corn. And you were looking for Del Monte canned corn because you wanted good brand name stuff, you know. So you go there and on each aisle they had a person stationed. And you tell them what you want, because you look down that aisle and nothing but bright cans in all their tinny splendor. No labels, just tin cans. And he says, oh, yes. Well, here in tier 6, row 2 here, this is Del Monte corn. Not cream corn, just corn. Okay. You just take as many of those as you want. Now, but don't you like it? Probably most of you go to grocery stores where you go down that aisle and you see a red and green and yellow label that says Del Monte corn. Confess it. You really trust the label? The picture really helps. Someone could tell you what's in there with no label, but somehow the picture comes home to you with a real assurance. Sometimes the Lord stoops down to you and he tries to say, let me see if I can give you a picture to help you go on believing my promises. Now you might say, ah, Davis, but this is the Old Testament. And we know that the believers in the Old Testament were kind of an elementary stage. And they needed these props and these crutches and these supports. But you see, as time goes on, we're going up in time here. As time goes on in a timeline, we go into the New Testament age. And we're after Jesus' death and the resurrection. And in this mature age, we don't need those kind of props anymore. We're beyond that. And I want to ask you a question. Why, if you do, do you go to the Lord's Supper every time you have it? Because when you go there, it's as if the Lord Jesus, and this isn't everything that's said in the Lord's Supper, is it? It's not the whole ball of wax, but it's part of it. Because in the Lord's Supper, it's as if the Lord Jesus is stooping down to you and saying to you, now here, let me see if I can give you a picture that helps you go on believing. Because just as this bread sustains your physical body, and just as this wine refreshes you, so I, your crucified and risen Lord, will always sustain and refresh you to the end. But let me give you a picture. Are you beyond that? No, I don't think so. No, you too need the sacrament of assurance. It's the way Jesus props up your faith to keep going again. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice here in our text that there is the sufficiency of faith in verse 6. The sufficiency of faith. The text says, and it's only 5 Hebrew words really, but, and he believed, or he remained firm in Yahweh, and he counted it to him righteousness, or counted it to him for righteousness. Now, I know you have to think a bit here, but let's pick this apart. I want to make some observations on the text and then draw some conclusions from it. One of the observations here is notice the form of the text. Notice that verse 6 is different than verses 1 to 5. This is not the interview between Yahweh and Abraham. This is a comment by the biblical writer. He is telling you the significance of Abram's response. Okay? So this is the Bible writer's analysis and assessment of what has gone on to date in the Abraham story, and particularly even in this last segment of verses 1 to 5. And then notice that just a matter of translation. It's usually translated, and he believed in Yahweh, or he believed Yahweh, and that's fine. But you need to realize that it's not just summing up verses 1 to 5. That verb in verse 6 is a verb form that takes in more than just the immediate context. It takes in, I think it's best translated, and he remained firm. It's not just talking about this latest response of faith in verses 1 to 5. It's summing up Abram's whole believing response or believing attitude from the very first. In other words, this isn't talking in verse 6 about Abram's conversion. It's talking about his ongoing response, and this was another one, but this has been his usual response to Yahweh. Friend, even before this, but on this episode and in this struggle, he remained firm in Yahweh. But it just doesn't catch up the immediate moment. It captures all that has come up to this point. And then notice the significance of it. You notice what the writer says there. He counted it, that is, Yahweh, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I know there are some people who say that really salvation, or some writers say salvation really isn't involved here, because it doesn't seem to be in the context. It's just a matter of Abram's struggle of faith, etc. But see, the writer, I think, here is saying that, no, there's something connected with salvation that is going on here. Notice what a stellar statement of grace that is. He counted it to him as righteousness. Why do you count something to someone unless that someone doesn't have that? If you don't have righteousness, you have to have righteousness counted to you. And that's what's going on here. He's saying Abraham's response of faith, his remaining firm, his having this attitude of faith, this is what God wanted. And he accounted it to him as righteousness. This is the first time the noun righteousness appears in the Bible. Not the adjective, but the noun. And here it has the idea seemingly of right standing. Yahweh wanted this faith and trust is what Yahweh wanted from Abraham. And he counted it to him as righteousness and gave him right standing with himself. That's the significance of this. Seems to me that that has saving significance, doesn't it, in this summary statement. And the thing I want you to notice about that statement is that there's a certain overflow to it. When it says he counted it to him for righteousness, there's sticky stuff on that text. By that I mean it doesn't just apply to Abraham. In Pastor Tom's reading of Romans 4, you remember what he read there toward the end of Romans 4. You remember how Paul quoted this last clause of verse 6. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then notice what he says at the end of Romans 4. It was not written for his sake only that it was reckoned to him, but also on our account to whom it is going to be reckoned, to those who believe on the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That's not just Abraham's stuff. That's our stuff. That's the way God deals and puts people right with himself. There is a story that was sent in to Reader's Digest a few years ago that told about some school system where in the elementary grades, the teacher was passing around a copy of the Declaration of Independence in her classroom. And she passed it around. You know how that goes, and all the signatures there at the bottom and so on. Well, it passed around from student to student, and they looked it over and passed it to the next one. Then it came finally to Luigi. Luigi was a first-generation American. He studied this document carefully, handled it reverently, and then, before he passed it on to the next student, he solemnly added his own signature. He's right, isn't he? This isn't just for 1776. This is for me. It's not just for Abram's account. It's for our account. There's an overflow. There's glue on this text. This is for you. Now, those are observations on the text. Now, let's look at the focus of the text. I think the focus of the text here speaks particularly of the character of faith. Notice he believed Yahweh, or he remained firm in Yahweh. But notice that the context of the faith, at least in chapter 15, of this latest expression of Abram's faith, has to do with holding the faith in God's promise. Much as he may struggle with it, he still holds to it. But you see, the text in verse 6 is saying he remained firm in Yahweh, or he believed Yahweh, however it can be translated either way. But you notice that it's not, yes, it is Yahweh's promise, but as Alexander McLaren says, when you trust Yahweh's promise, it's because you trust the promiser. Got to see that. Now, he is the object of faith. Now, you say, you mean I drove all across Pittsburgh just to hear that, I already know that, and so on. Well, I'm not sure you do. Because there are a number of the Lord's people, or the Lord's professing people, that still have problems getting this straight, and often we do when our feelings aren't pumped. Because sometimes we tend to slip into the sloppy way of thinking that we have faith in our feelings. And if our feelings go, we question our faith. But it's not faith in our feelings, it's faith in the promiser. And then two, it doesn't speak here of faith in faith, but faith in Yahweh's promise and therefore in Yahweh Himself. And there's a problem in the church today sometimes with having or trying to have faith in faith. You have to watch that. Sometime you might hear somebody, probably they don't want to be so arrogant as to say, to call it great faith, you know, as if they're facing some problem and they say, well, I think I can make it through because I have great faith. Most people are at least a little more nuanced now, I suppose. So they might say, well, I think I can get through this because I have adequate faith. They might say that or something. But you see, there they've committed idolatry. Because when they say that, they're trusting in their faith and in the degree of their faith. And if they're trusting in their faith, God is unnecessary. You do not trust in your faith. You do not trust in the degree of your faith. You trust in the God who makes and keeps promises. He is the only object of faith. And if you trust in your faith, you're an idolater. And we find ourselves doing that sometimes, I think. God, watch it. But then there's something else here, and that is that true faith then is leery of trusting faith. We have to cling to the object of faith, the God who makes and keeps promises. But there's another practical implication here, I think. And I think it's especially helpful for those Christian believers who tend to be overly introspective. Now, I know that's a hard call, maybe, and I think sometimes it's good for us to question ourselves of what do I really have true faith or not. I'm not trying to say you should never question yourself, but there are some over-scrupulous believers that tend to be too severe with themselves and to question themselves and to keep poking at themselves and wondering, worried about whether they have enough faith, whether they have true faith, and so on. And I hope that you wouldn't be too worried about faith itself, or especially how much faith you have. Don't be too introspective, because the text is clear. The object of your faith is the promises that God makes, and behind that, the promiser. He is the object of your faith. Don't worry too much about wondering how much you have and probing yourself. There was, perhaps you heard or recall in history of our presidents, James Garfield. I think he was the 20th president. And you may recall that he had an attempted assassination, which actually took, I guess you would say. He received two gunshot wounds. One grazed his right arm and didn't do much damage at all. But the other entered his lower back, deflected off a rib, and lodged near the pancreas. Well, President Garfield had a whole team of surgeons. I can give you their names if you need them, but a whole team of surgeons that worked on him, and they made, I think, three different operations, performed three separate operations to drain abscesses and to remove bone fragments. But also, along with that, the doctors repeatedly probed the wound with bare fingers and unsterilized instruments, which was a common practice at the time. And it was that probing that led to blood poisoning, which was the immediate cause of the president's death. My advice to you, if you're one of those introspective, over-scrupulous Christians always wondering whether you have faith or how much if you do, etc., is don't go probing yourself all the time that way. Faith does not look at its own navel and keep poking at it to see how much it has. True faith looks to the God who has made promises to it. Now, in other words, I think it's something like this, if I could put it this way. In our, maybe a year or so ago, before we left our pastorate, I was meeting with an older friend, a parishioner, but also had become a good friend. And he had had some health problems. He had got some reports of particular disease that he had, and I think he had some stroke symptoms, some speech delay and interruption and so on. A very frustrating thing, and the health and doctor's reports did not look good. This man, who's been a long time professing believer, obviously when it looked like he may be facing meeting the Lord in the not too distant future, wanted to think through his standing with the Lord once more. And I think rightly so, as hopefully any sincere Christian would. But he was asking me about this. And I didn't know what to do, but when we last met in his home there, I gave him Jesus' word in John 6, verse 37. Here it is. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. The Greek is very emphatic in that negative in that text. My friend said, would you write that down for me? So I had a little piece of yellow post-it stuff in my testament, and so I think I scribbled the verse out with the reference and so on. He took it and put it in his wallet. I was privileged to see him and his wife not so long ago, and he still had the promise in his wallet. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that there's some kind of magic by having a scrap of John 6:37 in your wallet, all right? But that promise and what he is taking from it is he has that. And this fact that he keeps it is a sign that he's holding to Jesus' word, that he has come to him. And the one who comes to him, he will never, ever cast out. And he doesn't keep that just because it's the promise, but because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke those words for him. And he's holding to it. That's biblical faith. And that's good news for God's wobbly people, isn't it? Because, you see, when you take a promise like that and go on believing it, then it's helpful to remember the testimony of our text tonight, that it's God's way to meet His people with struggling faith, with fresh assurance. Let us pray. Thank you, O God, for taking the time with us to help us go on believing. Keep us, O Lord, from being wrongly or overly concerned with the intensity of our faith. But give us fresh assurance, O Christ, that a weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ.
in your name and for our sake. Amen.